Let's not forget, there's a sign-up sheet up here for those who are going to be preaching on the last Sunday of the month. Just look it over and choose a verse from one of the books that we've been reading through and so on here. And don't forget, the ice skating has been changed from the 23rd to the 30th. It's still $5 a person. If you don't have skates, it's only $3 to rent them. If you're going to play hockey from 12 o'clock, or from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock, you do have to have a helmet. And maybe a mouth guard might be good. I don't know. Because we don't want to have to have, see any dental bills with a replacement of teeth. Psalm 6 tonight. Psalm 6. We've been looking at a message entitled The Goal, which is repentance. That is when we have transgressed against God, sinned against God, and God begins to chasten us. He's not doing it just to be punitive. He's doing it with the goal in mind. God has a plan. God has a purpose for his chastisement. And some of that, he doesn't even have to get directly involved in. Some of it's due to our conscience. Some of it's due to conviction along the way. And so we'll see some of those things here tonight. So if you look in Psalm 6 anyway, we've already dealt with the first four verses. We're going to pick up with verse 4, 5, and 6 tonight. But let's go back to verse 1. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning all the night. I missed something here. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Well, we had looked at repentance last week, and we look at it again this week. Last week I mentioned cheap repentance, which is the idea that you as an individual, or any of us are as an individual that transgresses against God, we're more sorry that our sin was discovered, more concerned that we got caught than we are about, okay, it's important for me to have this thing open up so I can deal with it and get it taken care of. But we said the second thing was saying we are sorry, but not setting up a plan to prevent our succumbing to that sin again. That's really important. To not just assume that we're going to simply say, I'm sorry, go on our merry way. We need to really show God that we mean business, that our repentance is genuine, sincere, by setting up some guidelines that won't let us get into that kind of an area or into that topic or that sin again. But all in all, there are two types of repentance. A sincere repentance, and we'll turn very quickly to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 62. I'm sorry, 66, verse 2. Oops. In Isaiah 66, 2. Verse 1 says, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He's talking about all the liberal activity, the people that just would go there and go through all the motions. But there was nothing sincere in what they did. There was no sincerity in the offering of the sacrifices that were offered. Whatever they put into the temple treasury, there was nothing there as far as a passion or love for God. Their reasons, well, they just went through the motions because that's the thing you do. So he said in that last part of that verse, he says, but to this man, this is the kind of man, this is the character of the man that I'm going to be looking for. He says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Now, he's not talking about financially poor, but one who realizes that each and every day is a gift from God, and that he walks with God, and he wants to serve God. This man is one who sees himself outside of God as being inadequate. He drives all of his purpose in life from being with God. And so that's the idea there. It said that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now, the word contrite means to be crushed, literally broken. He said, this is the man I'm looking for, someone who was really, truly sorrowful for their transgression and for their sin, rather than just a glib, oh, sorry, Lord. You know, it's not like stepping on someone's toe and you tell them you're sorry. If you don't want to do it again, you might want to buff their shoe, shine. No, I'm just kidding. You don't want to get that far. But the idea is, anyway, being contrite. But then an insincere repentance, I believe it's found in Matthew chapter 27. And there, of course, we know that's going to have to deal with Judas. And Matthew 27, looking in verses 4 through 5. Verse 3 says, then Judas, which had betrayed Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, you would have thought that all the time he had been with the Lord, he would have realized that returning the 30 pieces of silver, which, well, you know, that was a nice gesture, but that's not sincere repentance, because we see in verse 4, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and he hanged himself. Now, that's not someone who has experienced a true sense of forgiveness from God. Now, knowing what he had done, it might have overwhelmed him, but the truth of the matter is, look what Peter did. Peter denied him three times. The one whom Peter said, I'll give my life for him. Listen, Lord, I'll die with you. I'll die for you. I'll protect you. Type of thing there. And of course, what did he do? When push came to shove, he denied the Lord three times. But Peter did repent. And he was able to go on with life and be able to serve God. But not so Judas. I don't really believe that Judas's repentance was anywhere near sincere. And that he's someplace in the place of torments to this very day. But the two points that we looked at from last week were things that God will allow to take place in our lives. And this is the point. Things that God allows. I'm not going to tell you that God visits these things in our lives, but these are things that God allows. You've often heard me use the idea that that our defense in this world, our protection in this world, are God's principles and God's precepts. As long as we remain steadfast and firm on God's principles and God's precepts, there's protection for us against sin, against Satan, and against the weaknesses of our own flesh. But once we step aside of God's principles, set them aside for whatever reason, the only reason I can think of that any one of us would set, and I know, I'm looking at my own past, my own life, when you set a principle aside, it's because you actually have made a plan to sin. You've made a plan to transgress against God. I don't really believe that we go out there and we sin by accident. Or if you've been saved for any length of time in a fundamental church and you've been reading through your Bible, none of us goes out there and we sin out of ignorance. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God will guide us and convict us and convince us that what we're about to do or what we're about to get into is wrong. So we have to literally set aside certain principles and certain precepts in order to be able to accomplish what the flesh wants to do, that is a transgression against God. So these are the two points we say is so God allows to take place in our lives to bring us to his goal of repentance once we have sinned. So God's chastisement when it does come, and or just the natural consequences of bad choices, if you will, God allows them to transpire in our lives to bring us to that place where if we're not repentant, that we will repent. So the first one we looked at last week was fear is the first one that God allows in Psalm chapter 6 and verse 1. Let me turn back there. And there David's crying out. He says, O Lord, rebuke me. Not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So there are two component parts to fear. We said that there was a reverence as an awe of God, overwhelmed, overwrought in a good way, of just meditating on who God really is based on his revelation through the Word of God or the experiences that we've had with him guiding us and directing us and filling us with a joy that is unspeakable and so on there. So that was the first one, an awe of God, just standing there, just can't comprehend the goodness and greatness of God. But the second one was a fear, as in chastisement due to personal sin, wondering when it is that God's going to catch up with us and God's going to lower the boom, so to speak. The second one on that was guilt was another issue in Proverbs 28, verses 1 and 8. We had looked at it. It said, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. So there's always that looking over your shoulders, wondering if somebody saw you this and saw you do that, or one thing or another, wondering if someone's going to find it out or discover it. We've seen just recently where these people had tried to buck ahead in these college entrances and so on. They're getting their kids in there. I mean, they were given to fake charities and taking the deductions. And they say, well, we didn't think that what we were doing was anything wrong. We just wanted to give, well, yeah, you want to give your child a heads up, even though there may have been others more deserving who had worked just as hard, if not harder, to get there, but just didn't have $500,000 or plus whatever money it was to put into something like that. But again, we had mentioned in that one there, too, what Moses told Israel was, be sure. Your sin will find you out. It will discover you. It'll catch up with you. Then we looked at the second one, was moral weakness is another price that is oftentimes paid in Psalm chapter 6, verse 2. And that we looked at, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. So we looked at David's apparent unwillingness during this time frame to deal with the Amnon and Tamar rape situation, which in turn led to Absalom taking revenge on his sister by killing his half-brother Amnon, if you will, but taking things into his own hand, and Amnon was killed. So there seems to have been an absence of moral willingness to deal with issues on David's part due to his own sin of adultery. It's easy to see that where our own sin at times can neutralize us. You know, Satan knows what we've done. Even though we may ask for forgiveness from the Lord, Satan knows our past as well as God knows, not just our past, but God knows our future. Satan doesn't know our future. But I can tell you this, because he knows our past, he is capable of digging at those scabs and keep trying to reopen that wound again. But the devil is, and we'll see that I think a little bit later on, he is capable and able to neutralize us when we should be taking a particular stand. The devil said, but who do you think you are? You did so and so, you did this and that, and you did that and the other thing. So whenever you sin, it makes it that much more difficult to really serve the Lord. So that brings us to number three tonight, an active guilty conscience. Don't you just love to have that guilty conscience? I love it when our children have a guilty conscience and they've done something and then they come knocking on the bedroom door at nighttime and tell us what they've done or what's happened or what's going on or something along that line there, because it was weighing on their conscience. And they just had to confess it and get it out, which is good. Amen? It's when the conscience becomes neutralized for whatever reason that's the problem. So not only does it become difficult for individuals to take a moral stand on issues around us, we find ourselves being tormented. Now, restless nights, as our mind is disturbed, wondering, first of all, why did I do this thing? What was I? Have you ever done this? What in the world was I thinking? Have you found yourself coming to that place? Another one that you might be wondering is who else knows about this thing? Who else knows about this? Another one is, when will it be discovered? When is all this thing going to hit front page, so to speak? What will the fallout be? How is this going to affect this person and affect that person and so on there? But that college scam entrance business there, that affected a lot of people. This wasn't just about getting your child into some place where they couldn't possibly get in otherwise, if you didn't use your influence, didn't use your money, and didn't bribe or cheat or one thing or another to get your children in there. But it affected a lot of people. It affected a lot of those who had really worked hard, struggled to get maybe a 4.0 and really worked hard at the sports events that they were in, and they couldn't get in because there were no slots because someone bumped the line. Kind of like building a wall down in Texas, if you will. But that's the idea, is that these are things we lose sleep over. Is why did I do this thing? And who else knows about this thing? And when will it be discovered? Because you ever do anything when you're a kid and you're wondering, boy, I hope mom and dad don't ever find out? Oh, yeah. I think many of us have been down that road before. But if we have a conscience and we do not deal with the transgression in our lives immediately, then we're going to develop a type of mental tunnel vision, if you will. Now, I call it a mental tunnel vision. It is that everything someone says, we begin to question. They must know. They must know. It may not even have anything to do whatsoever with what's going on in that present day, but I think they know. I picked up on that. I think they know. Or maybe there would be another thought there is that every time someone looks at us differently, they must know. They've got to know. And it seems like everything in your life that just is like going down that funnel until you get down to that particular point where, yep, that's about all you can think of. This person must know. So escalating thoughts of doom feed our fears, wondering if God's wondering about God, when is God going to take action on me? When is God going to bring this? Because God will open up. He doesn't really care who you are. David was a king, and God aired his laundry. We're still, as I've often said, several thousands of years later, reading about what David did with Bathsheba. So you have that to be contended with. If you're a child of God and you have any kind of a guilt conscience that's working on you, then you have to wonder, okay, when is God going to bring this thing out into the open? So every innocent comment becomes a source of contention, and we become short or ill-tempered as a result of that. So you say, now, why does it work that way? Why do transgressions have this kind of an effect upon us? Well, God designed the human conscience to work this way, amen. Praise God. He knew what we're going to need. And so he created the human conscience within us, within our soul, to function so that we would not be... What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did? They didn't throw a party in the garden. When they heard the voice of God, the first thing they did was they ran from God, and they went into hiding. And a lot of times that's what will happen with a lot of Christians. The first thing they do is they want to get away from the fundamental Bible-believing church, the one that's always preaching hard on sin, encouraging people to live for the Lord, and you know all the things that we hear and all the things that we do, all the things that we read in the Scriptures. They don't want to read their Bible. They really don't want to talk to God. They're too ashamed to talk with God, but the last thing they want to do is be around fundamental Bible-believing Christians because there's conviction there. And so they run. And even more acute for the saved, it should be. Now, I'm sure that the unsaved, they have their guilt consciences about when this is going to slip out. You would think by now that anybody in Washington, D.C. or any place else would realize that it's just a matter of time before their lying and deceitfulness and their cheating and their crookedness and their behind the backroom deals. It's just a matter of time before it comes to light. I'm sure that when the prior administration... did everything that they did, had no idea that they were going to lose, they were going to be able to cover it up, and you and I would be none the wiser. But you know what? There's a God. And God says, you're not going to get away with this. And God will bring it into the open. And you don't need Mueller to do that. God will bring it all out in the open, and it will come flying and falling apart. Because some of those in the air claim to be Christians. At least that's their proclamation that they were Christians. But... secondly, because Satan is not just our adversary, he also is our accuser. And he accuses us to God, and he accuses us day and night. But he also accuses us as well. You remember when you said, or you remember when you did? And so again, he just keeps picking at you, and keeps picking at you, and keeps picking at you until you can't stand anymore. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The word adversary there is an enemy. Now, how is he my enemy? Because he's going to try to destroy our testimony. And if we have a testimony, he's going to try to do everything to bring things up from the past. He loves to drag things up from the past. When we forgive, we're not supposed to drag those things up. Those things are not supposed to be mentioned anymore. When we forgive someone, we forgive them. Yeah, I'm not saying you're going to forget about it. But you just don't bring it up again. It's not important. You don't mention it anymore. You just leave it lie. You said you've forgiven, then forgive. And it doesn't get to be brought up again. But the devil's not like that. He doesn't play by those rules. He said, whatever I can do to get and to ruin your life, to ruin your testimony, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your family, to ruin your ministry, he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to love it. So he speaks to devour. He seeks rather to devour. The idea, therefore, to devour is to swallow up and to destroy. He wants to devour our testimony. And that's why when Vice President Mike Pence says that he will not dine at supper with another woman other than his wife, or unless his wife is there with them. He said, I'm not going to do it. Well, you know, that's a smart. That really is a smart thing to do. So he would like to ruin. Now, he's trying to make fun. The devil's trying to make fun of Mike Pence's position. But he stands steadfast and strong because that's a biblical principle. It's a biblical precept. So he's being obedient to the Lord. And he doesn't really care what the devil has to say. And he probably doesn't care what Kamala Harris or Elizabeth Warren has to say or anybody other person has to say about it. He said, this is what my God says. This is what my God wants me to do. And I'm going to do it. But all he has to do is let that guard down one time. And the devil's going to make sure the entire world knows all about it. So you be careful when you're out there. But secondly, to keep us tied up with a guilt-ridden conscience. That's what he wants to say. He wants to say, well, you know, I did such and such, therefore I can't speak to this, and I did such and such, and I can't speak to that. Well, listen, if you've repented and you put things in place, then yeah, you should be able to speak to it. You should be able to address it. Otherwise, the devil is going to try to keep you and disarm you for sure. So anyway, fourthly tonight, by way of unanswered prayer. Do you ever feel like sometimes your prayers aren't being answered? Well, sometimes it's because God simply says no, and you have to be patient. If God hasn't answered it, then you say, okay, I'm just going to wait until God moves me on and does something else. But we look here in Psalm 6, verse 4, and it says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Talk about a troubled soul, amen? When you read something like that, you say, my goodness. But you know, there's a lot of people out there tonight who have been professing Christians who have troubled souls because they, out of pride, they just will not repent of the sin that has brought them into that position. But here in these verses is a sense of despair. David had known difficult times before. The years running from Saul, my goodness, he knew all kinds of problems. I mean, he's down messing around with the Philistines down there, trying to pretend he's their friend while at the same time. So he's known problems and he's known difficult situations and difficult circumstances. Certainly once he became king, the many battles. But this is something that's deeper. This is not just some emotion that he's dealing with here. He's dealing with an emotion that goes to the depth of his soul. So when sin separates us from fellowship with the Lord our God, it is as if that soul is in the process of dying. There's such an emptiness there. Now, you have to remember that David had a sense of God's presence. David walked in the presence of God. When he was a shepherd boy, he sang songs to God. He praised God. He glorified God. He was obedient to God. He may have had some rough edges around, so to speak, to have to deal with the way he dealt with some things in the wilderness wanderings. But he always put God first and foremost in all the major decisions and choices he had to make. Verse 5 says this, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? So the shame that one fears over their transgression, the emptiness of the soul that was created to fellowship with God is no longer capable of fellowshipping with God because there's a barrier called sin that's right there. The fellowship is broken. And David had never really experienced that kind of broken fellowship with God like he is as we're going through Psalm 6 here. And he's expressing it in the terms of like it's like being in the grave. The dead, they can't praise thee. The dead, they can't worship thee. And Lord, I'm beside myself here because that sin was so heavy upon him. It not only vexed his bones, but the Bible says it vexed his soul. His soul was so troubled because he couldn't find that footing in that fellowship with God that he had once had. It just wasn't there. So sadly, not nearly as many believers can relate because they have never reached that place in their lives as David had reached before his transgression. And so we kind of go through our day and it's kind of, for us, a sin is like dropping a fork. Oh, I'm sorry, let me pick that up. And we go on our merry way. And so there never really is any contriteness. There isn't any real sorrow over that, but we have become accustomed, if you will, to that kind of a Christianity. And we haven't gotten to the depths of that place where it's not just like the idea of stepping on someone's toe or the dropping of something and saying, I'm sorry, and then just moving on. But there is a brokenness, like you don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way to go to get away from it unless you get on your face before God. Usually when you get to that point, there's only one place you can go. That's on your face before God. So David, who was once so close, now seems so far, and it so struck David that he literally cried out to God. Not just a verbal lamentation. I believe there was sobbing. I believe there was, like he said, his bed was wet with water. A man who was at one time so close, a man of godly habits, who now can't seem to get his prayers answered because sin was the problem. Sin was there. Even in an all-night prayer meeting, which is what it looked like here in verse 6, weeping and crying into the late night hours, but he sensed no power. He sensed no presence. David had transgressed, and he had refused to confess sin. He refused to confess his transgression. And when you do that, sin will truly trouble the soul of the redeemed, if we have had any walk, any relationship with the Lord. David knew what his problem was, and David knew what he must do. Pride is a very destructive attitude, amen? It can be an extremely, pridefulness will make you walk away from those who have it. You just can't stand to be around people who are full of pride or full of themselves. But pride is a very destructive attitude. Now, only Joab knew of the orders to have Uriah killed by the enemy to make it look like it was a casualty of the battle. With Uriah dead, David marries Bathsheba. Who would know other than Joab and David? And perhaps maybe some word might get out, but we didn't even know if Bathsheba even understood. Bathsheba understood it at that particular point. But whatever, God knew, as he always does, every detail, and God broke fellowship with David, and that's what put David into a tailspin. No longer could he sense the presence or his ability to get into the presence of God. And so David felt it deep within his soul. His prayers were not taken into consideration. Sin was the barrier. God does not delight in not answering prayer. God wants to answer. God wants to communicate with us, doesn't he? But he can't communicate with us as long as there is sin. It's not much different than a husband and wife. If you've had a spat or a battle, it's kind of hard to communicate to each other until what? Until there's a I'm sorry and a forgiveness is metered out. Then okay, now you can get back. But David hadn't done that yet. So God does not delight in not being able to answer our prayers and not being able to communicate with us. But when sin is the problem, it must be confessed and it must be forsaken in order to get back to where it is that we need to be. So two more thoughts next week. David's exhaustion, he comes to the end of himself, and then God's hopeful goal realized, repentance. It's amazing, it may take us days or weeks or months, it may even take some people years to get to that point. The antidote for that is to confess your sin right away. Put plans in place. Lord, I don't want to go down this road again. I don't want this to. I don't want something like this to fester and get to the point where, Lord, my soul is vexed to the point where even my bones feel the guilt. Amen. Amen. Or if you didn't get a prayer.